Hear these words. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright, and in Him is no unrighteousness at all. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, our help is in the name of the Lord, the God who created, the God who sustains and upholds and directs all things according to His will. Receive His greeting. Grace unto you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the 7 spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed away our sins with His blood. He has given to us all that we need, and we have become those who receive His grace and authority. Amen. Leviticus chapter 19. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the command, "Be holy because I am holy." Well, that finds its origin in the Scriptures anyway, recounted in Leviticus chapter 19. Might mention in passing that at camp my lesson was on a few verses from the middle of Ephesians chapter 5, which talk about exposing the things that are done by the wicked in secret. And so one of the things that I did in my lesson is I read most of Leviticus chapter 18, which is a pretty gross chapter. I hesitated doing it in front of all the kids. I mean, this was senior campers, but still, that's 7th, 8th grade in high school. And it talks about all the things you shouldn't do. And if you look just at the last couple of verses, start at verse 27 of chapter 18. "For all these abominations the men of the land have done." You know, all of this sexual immorality, as bad as it gets, you can find it mentioned in those previous verses. "For all the abominations of the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out. Also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." And that's honestly exactly what happened to the northern tribes of Israel. And about 120, 140 years later, the same thing happened to the tribe of Judah, Jerusalem, and so on. And so today, as we think about the rampant immorality, you know, no one's the winner here. They might be able to make a point for a moment or for a period of time, but there's no future there. There's no real life. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no... It all receives the same judgment from the Lord. Anyway, so let's go on to chapter 19. We'll start by reading the first 4 verses. "And the Lord said to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Pause. Notice as we read through these verses, and we're not going to read all the verses, but the ones that we do, how many times the reason why we should listen and do what God says is not because of who we are, but because of who He is. "For He is the Lord our God. I am the Lord your God." Just notice how often that comes up. Verse 3. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." Drop down to verse 9, and this is one of those verses that's kind of ceremonial, and yet it's kind of moral. It reinforces the principle of tithing, of working so that you have something to share with others. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to anyone. Commandments, what, 8 and 9? And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf. You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Of course, what is that verse? But half of the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here it is. Drop down from there to verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, and you shall not mistreat him, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments to perform them. Why? Because I am the Lord. I've never actually checked the list on every box, but certainly most of the Ten Commandments are found in the course of those exhortations and more, right? Because all of this is a reflection of the character, the greatness, and the glory of God. At this time, let's recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. How I began a series on the Bible's story. Preached through all of Genesis, preaching through now the book of Exodus, and it's really one story. It's a story of how God has revealed Himself in caring and providing for His people, and oftentimes it's despite His people and their rebellion and their unfaithfulness, and yet the Lord would lead them and guide them in the path that they should go. We're going to read, this is kind of right in the middle of the major conflict in the book of Exodus. You might recall Exodus 32 is when Moses goes up the mountain to get the covenant of God. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and before he returns, Israel is in complete rebellion. They make a golden calf. The quotation that it's found in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament. We sat down to eat and drink, and we rose up to play. And the word play there is immorality, wickedness. It's just a terrible thing. And so we're in that section where God says, "Well, I'm done. I'm finished with these people. I'm going to kill them all. And I'll make a nation of you, Moses." And so there's a little bit Genesis chapter 6, verse 5-ish, where God says, "I'm done. I repent that I made man. I repent that I made all the animals. I'm going to kill them all." That's what he says. Except there's a verse that follows that says, "But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord." Really what that means is, well, God had made a promise to defeat Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Of course, that's not finally fulfilled until Christ. Right? That's not fulfilled until salvation comes through our Lord and Savior. 3,000 or 4,000 years later. And so God puts up with his people, probably the best way to state it, for the bulk of that time. Let's read the first 9 verses of Exodus chapter 34. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is really the central verse, I think, of the whole book. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy with thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is these chapters, probably from chapter 19 through chapter 34 here, that reveals to us a great deal about the nature of God. In fact, even in these 9 verses, we hear what amounts to an affirmation, a proclamation of the attributes of God. What is God like? What are we to believe regarding Him? Well, if we can't take God at His word as He speaks to us, as He tells us what He is, what he's going to do, and how he is ordaining all of these things, then we have no place to go. There's no more reliable place that we might learn about God than from the very mouth of God. And just think, is it possible for God to lie? Not possible. So when God tells us who He is, when God tells us how He acts, His character, His definition of all of these things, we can take it to heart. This is called special revelation, where God speaks directly to His people. A theophany. If Christ comes and speaks in the Old Testament, we might call it a Christophany. He speaks to prophets. He speaks through prophets to His people. And that is called special revelation. And largely, when God spoke to the prophets, at least some of what God spoke to them and wanted to have preserved become books of the Bible. Because it is in them that we hear and learn about what God has done and is going to do. So if we are to ask the question, what is God like? Or, what do we know about God? This is a primo place to start. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the living God, the God who loves and redeems His people from their sins. All of these things attest to what we might learn. And so we have in chapters 19 through 34 a blend, both of history, of events that took place, as well as revelations of how God has revealed and what it is, what instruction that He is giving to us. And so these verses in chapter 34, I believe, are quite pivotal, are revelatory. God reveals Himself. He tells us what is in the hearts of His people. And we come to see that they, just like we, entirely, completely depend upon God's mercy. There's not even a percent that we could contribute to our salvation that would help, that would improve, or that could possibly be of benefit to us at all. So what I will hope to show you is that God reveals Himself to Moses, and as Moses records these events, right, God reveals Himself to Moses and to us, showing us His character and His attributes, and assures us that He will provide grace and mercy, forgiveness and restoration, as well as judge His people for their sins. One of the intriguing things, and maybe this is a pastor thing, or as you delve into these various chapters and these various events and descriptions, I try to understand what was the faith of the Israelites like at this time. What did they believe? And part of that is answered. It's called a study of historical theology. As we move from Genesis to Exodus to Deuteronomy and so on, there's more things that we understand. There's more things that are taught along the way. And so while we might have a promise back in Genesis chapter 3, we come to see the skeleton, the meat, the muscle, what those promises look like and what they assure to us. And of course, as we come to these passages, it's always good, I think, to connect the dots about how things are related to each other and so on. And so what we do see is that faithfulness is not a character trait of God's people. We had studied, or at least when I preached back in Omaha, Exodus chapter 19. I'm pretty sure I've read the first part of that chapter to you after I've read the law. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you, carried you on my wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will be my people, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses says to all the people, this is the will of the Lord. And all the people respond, yes, this is what we'll do. We will keep the law. We promise. We will. And then they don't. God invites the Israelites. He invites, even a bit later, the 70 elders of Israel to come near to the mountain. And they come. And yet, in just a matter of moments, a matter of days, they go from this fearful devotion and praise and worship of God to something much less. In fact, I don't know if your Bibles are open, the last verse in chapter 24, I think it is, leaves Moses up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then there's the description of what is the tabernacle, what is the sanctuary supposed to be like, the altar. In other words, how can we draw near to God? Well, only by a mediated presence. Only by virtue of the instrument of grace and the washing and cleansing that teach men of their sins and of their need of who God is. And while Moses is up there getting all this instruction about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the table, the anointing oil, the bronze laver, the altar of incense, etc., etc., the people say, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses. So far as we know, God just burned him up. And so they go to Aaron and say, Aaron, make us a God whom we can worship. And so Aaron, and he's reproved for this, and God is going to kill Aaron too, but God or Moses prays for Aaron. He says, oh, I asked the people, they brought gold earrings and gold bracelets, I put it in the fire, and presto, out came a golden calf. Most likely a lie. And that's what the people were worshiping. And they even say, Aaron even says, here is Jehovah. Remember the capital L-O-R-D? This is Jehovah who brought you out of Egypt. That's what he says. And the people say, yay, we'll worship and serve the golden calf. And so it's just a remarkably sad story. You move from there to chapter 33. Listen to what God says. I will send my angel before you and will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go with you in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. I think it was a bit earlier. God said, I'm going to destroy. Now here it is. This is chapter 32, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. You know, in my tradition, you're thick-headed. You don't listen, right? You don't learn. Well, that's pretty much the same as being stiff-necked. For indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses intercedes and says, if you're going to kill them, kill me first. And of course, that's a picture of what? That's a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ coming and interposing Himself on our behalf. Even as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to what? Anybody? To be sin for us. Can you imagine that? Why would He do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you've not memorized it, jot it down and memorize it, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So that our sins can be taken away and we can be clothed with the garment of Christ's righteousness. That's the only way we can get into heaven. If our sins are covered and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I remember talking to my camp kids one time. I said, you know that if your sins were forgiven, you still wouldn't get to go to heaven? And that's true for all of you too, by the way. Did you know that? We can take all your sins away, you still don't get to go to heaven. Why not? Because if that's all you have, you don't yet have the righteousness of Christ. Remember when God spoke at the Transfiguration to the Lord, "This is my well-beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased"? Yeah? What does that mean? That means He did perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. He is blameless and spotless. He's perfect. That perfection becomes ours. Not because we did it, not because we deserve it, because God's grace covers us. All right. We're not making too much progress in our sermon here. The title of this sermon is Behold Your God. Behold your God, people of God. We've kind of reviewed, and that was really my first point, I guess, where we reviewed the judgment that God brought upon His people for their rebellion. He was... in fact, in this whole process of chapter 33 to 34, Moses sends, he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the sons of Levi come to him. "Strap on your sword and go throughout the nation of Israel and strike down those who are living, who are sinning this immorality and doing what ought not." And we're told that 3,000 of the Israelites were cut down that day in their sin, in their wicked rebellion against God. And of course, that is, God uses that, and he praises them for their zeal. It's like Phinehas, right? When the people go in and out among the Moabites, and here I forget the guy's name, he brings home one of the daughters of the king of the Moabites into his tent, and there they are on the ground, and not Ishmael. Somebody help me with the name. I just had his name. I just lost it, though. He takes a sword, and he drives it through the two of them as they're on the ground together. And because of that zeal for God's righteousness, God stops the play and turns it back. And so what we have, let's go to chapter 34. The Lord says to Moses, verse 1, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that are on the first tablets, which you broke." A curious part of me, how do you make tablets of stone? You break off a chunk of rock? Do you have tools? Do you shape it into the form that we think of as commandments? It's a remarkable thing. And the Scripture doesn't comment. It just says He made them and He brought them. And He says, "Let no one else." But verse 4, "So He cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the Lord commanded him." Just before this, you guys are familiar with, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." Well, that happened in chapter 33. God revealed Himself to Moses. He put him in a cleft, a hole, and He covered him with His hand. And He says, "And as I go away, you can see my backside, for no one can see my face and live." They would be consumed by the glory of His appearance. Even the seraphim in the courtroom or the throne room of God, what do? Do you notice that? They have six wings. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Why cover their face? Because of the unmitigated glory of God is brighter than light, brighter than the sun. In fact, on Jesus' transfiguration, It's as if Christ's humanity is set aside for a moment, and His glory shines forth. And that's why Peter and, was it James and John, they don't know what to do. Of course, Peter talks and says, well, let's make three tents for you. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then they wake up and that's all gone and Jesus is with them. Jesus says, don't speak of this event until my departure. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, toward the end. Because I was a witness of the glory of Christ. And of course, that is an amazing thing. All right, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So, I think there's a sense in which that which follows, every word is kind of like hyphenated together. It all describes the character and qualities and attributes of God. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's an interesting thought. Do a word search on descending and ascending, and you will find that the language is basically like you read in Ephesians chapter 4, that he who ascended is also him who has descended. And of course, that communication between heaven and earth is divine. It's God's purpose. So it's not unlike the order of Jacob's ladder. What does he see? He sees the angels of God going up and coming down. And so there is this connection between the place that God chooses to speak and to reveal Himself and the way that that heaven comes down to earth. It's remarkable. Notice we're not going to talk about each of these. I could probably do a sermon on each of these words, but that would lose something of the wonder of it all. The Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious. If you go to Psalm 103, what is celebrated first and foremost? The goodness and kindness and mercy of God. Same here. Mercy and gracious. What is long-suffering? Patience. Puts up with. Abounding in goodness and truth. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses talk about us as being dead in our sin. Children of wrath. Guilty, deserving judgment. But what? But verse 4 comes along and says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. R.C. Sproul says, thank God for the buts of Scripture. They're all over the place. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, seated us with Him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, and raised us up to be with Him. Verse 7 even tells us why. That in the ages to come, we might see and know the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're not impressed with the gospel, you probably need to take your temperature. We live by virtue of God's favor. We sing because He sings. So actually, at camp, somebody read Jeremiah chapter 10 or 12. Somewhere in there it says, and God sang over us. That we might worship Him. That we might know Him. And He loves us. And that's the inexplainable one. Why would He love us? Do you have a good reason why He loves you? No good reasons. But for His mercy. But for His pity. but for his favor. So Gideon's a great kid. I appreciate his intervening him yesterday. But Gideon's just like everybody else. We all rely and depend upon God's grace. We all rely and depend upon God's mercy. And so it is that what we receive from Him is exactly what we need. But lest we read words like this and think that that's all that God is, we finish God's speaking, don't we? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, like an amen and a praise the Lord, right? But then he says, by no means. And that's a construction, that's an emphasis, emphatic. But by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses' response to God's self-revelation? We're in trouble, people. It says immediately he falls to the ground and worships the Lord. What did he hear? What does he know? That unless God is merciful and forgiving and pitying his people, they will surely be cast away. And the interesting thing is God says, let's read the rest of that, those verses 8 and 9. Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Has anything changed? Has anything changed? God willfully calls us and brings us to Himself, even though what? Even though we fall short, even though we don't love Him and serve Him and are loyal to Him in the manner that we ought. It's an astounding thing. We find grace and pity in the eyes of Almighty God, just like everyone else. In fact, that question about the Holy Catholic Church and the Catechism, that the Holy Spirit by His Spirit, or that God by His, the Son of Man, by His Spirit and Word, calls, defends, preserves and protects His people from the beginning of the world to the end. And that it's in the unity of the true faith. What that means is that they believed, hoped, and trusted in God in the same manner in which we do. And God's grace is sufficient. God's grace, love, and mercy supplies all that we need. Let's wrap this up. First concluding point. All this is most remarkable. I hope I've convinced or conveyed that to you. God reveals Himself to us. We are saved from God's wrath. Yeah. We are saved by God's grace. And we are saved for God's glory. It's about Him. His glory. About His name. How is God known? What do we know for sure? Well, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Exodus 34 shows us more than that. For it shows us the nature of God. It is, by definition, a theophany, God speaking to us, that we might know Him. And so the sermon title, Behold Your God, is perhaps nowhere more clear and singularly focused than as God speaks and reveals Himself to us here. What we are told, what we read, is beyond dispute. Beyond dispute. In fact, it's not so unlike Jesus' and His his wonderful pastoral call in Mark 11, verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Come to me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And you will find just what you want. You will find rest for your souls. God does that. His grace provides that. And have no illusion, have no doubts that there's nowhere else. There's nowhere else that it can be found. To think someone can be half-hearted, that would be silly. God knows the hearts. To think that it can be earned, just have to be, you know, just so I'm not as bad as this next guy. You know, at least I, you know, he probably deserves to go to hell, but I'm not like that. That's not, nobody's, that's not going to help at all. Because the standard is God. And there's only one way that that standard can be met. And you know that, right? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has presented himself as an offering, as a sacrifice, not on the earthly temple, but on the heavenly. And he's offered these things on behalf of God's grace to us all. And of all these attributes that you read there, in fact, I think, you know, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21 earlier. You should memorize that. You should. I don't know if there's a better couple of verses to memorize than what God has spoken here. Is there something more important for you to remember? No, there's not. And so if we're too busy to put stuff like this in our heart, in our minds, in fact, our intern Chris Nelson did a devotion at camp on Psalm 117. Fantastic job. And he applied its relevance by saying, well, how can a young man, this is Psalm 119:8, I think, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is by hiding God's word in our heart. And the thing is, we're all busy, but if we're too busy to do stuff like that, we got to reprioritize. I don't care whether you're 80 or 90 or 20 or 30. There's some things that benefit us only by investing ourselves in them. And I'm pretty sure you don't have anything more important to do. God's word, God's way, God's truth. And so what is the hope and prayer for preachers on a passage like this? That we all really hear. That we all really understand. That we might together grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the air that we breathe. We thank you for the food that we eat. But beyond that, we know there's much more important things in life to be grateful for. We thank you for your grace, for your favor, for the mystery of your revealed will where you set your heart and your love upon us, even from the foundations of the earth. Oh Lord, don't give us pride, give us humility. Give us a broken and a contrite heart that we might seek you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.